the matter of money, and just the whole matter of credibility and talking about it or whatever, there's some people who, you know, they work hard, they plan their money, they try to walk with God, and for some reason, by the grace of God or for whatever reason, they end up with a lot of money. And so because they want to walk with God, they try and figure out, okay, now what do you do with all of this? And they have to learn some things about finances to deal with that kind of situation that God has placed them in. And then there are others of us who, you know, work hard, plan our money, and for some reason, by the grace of God or for whatever reason, end up not having a lot of money. And since we still want to walk with God, we try and figure out some things that, you know, what you do with this in this kind of situation. And so I'm coming from the perspective of the latter rather than the former. And so I think though there are some things that God's Word has to share with us that will help us in this matter of money. In the personal illustrations or anecdotes that I may share, I try to tie them into either things that I've run into on campus lately or things that I ran into when I was a college student. So when I share illustrations of things that happened when I was a student, it's not that nothing has happened in the last 15 years. It's that I'm trying to relate to where you may be at. Well, let's look first of all at our attitude toward it, our attitude towards money. Whose money is it? The answer to that is that it's God's. In Haggai 2:8, anybody here know Haggai 2:8? Anybody here ever read Haggai? A few of you? That's good. You know, when you get to heaven and there's Haggai, you know, at least you will have looked at something in it that he wrote. But in Haggai 2:8, God is speaking and he says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." And so if you imagine all the silver and all the gold and all of whatever else there may be, God claims ownership of that. In Isaiah 66:2, "All these things my hand has made, and all these things are mine." Again, God is declaring ownership of everything. And so whose money is it? Well, it's God's. And that's a significant attitude to have, because if you think it's your money, you know, then here you are trying to figure out, what do I do with my money? Whereas if you realize who it really belongs to, God, then you realize that you're a steward, a caretaker of something that isn't yours. It's God's. And so you try to figure out, you know, Lord, what do you want me to do with your money? And various things that we can do with that. So we need to keep that in mind as far as our attitude toward money. Is really, it's not ours. It's God's. Second thing we need to keep in mind as far as our attitude toward it is the fact that your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Have any of you ever seen this bumper sticker? You know, the one that dies with the most toys wins. You guys ever seen that? Okay. Yeah, a few of you have. Yeah. The one who dies with the most toys wins. Now, that's an attitude pretty prevalent in our society, but you know what? That's not right. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In Matthew 6:25, Jesus says, "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And the answer is, yeah, it is. And in Luke 12:15-21, an incident occurs there. And in verse 15, Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So you need to keep that in mind as far as your attitude toward money and just toward the things that you can possess as a result of money. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, the advertisers, you know, they have a different view. But Jesus said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So don't worry if you have a lot of possessions or you don't have a lot of possessions. That's not what life is made of. Well, a third thing that we need to keep in mind in terms of our attitude toward it is just the difference between contentment and covetousness. And the attitude we want to develop, of course, is contentment rather than covetousness. But in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 and following, The Apostle Paul writes, there's great gain in godliness with contentment. Now, how would you like to have great gain in godliness? Wouldn't that be a good deal? I mean, great gain in godliness. Well, the Bible says there is great gain in godliness with contentment. It goes on to say, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Anybody here bring a whole bunch of stuff into the world with you? No, me either. An umbilical cord maybe, you know, but that was it. And, you know, we're not going to take anything out of the world. When we lived in Omaha a number of years ago, we had the opportunity to see Liberace perform at a particular performance facility there in Omaha. And, man, it was incredible. I mean, that guy had all his costumes and his jewelry and all of this. And as you probably know, he died not too long ago, a few years ago. And it seemed like I saw some kind of special on TV or something about, you know, all his pianos and his all his stuff. Anybody here know how much stuff Liberace left when he died? Yeah, all of it. Right. He left it all. Not even Liberace can take anything out of the world, you know, no matter how much it was that he had. And he had a bunch. And it was pretty spectacular. I was impressed, you know. And he left it all. Anyway, so we need to develop an attitude of contentment rather than covetousness. Again, the salespeople are trying to make you discontent with what you have so that you'll want to buy their things. And this is one area where people can get into a lot of trouble financially, especially when you're right out of school and all these credit card companies start sending you credit card applications. I mean, you've already got a $1,000 credit limit or a $2,000 credit limit. You know, just sign here. You know, your card will be on the way. They're not looking after your best interest. They're just trying to get some more money for their company. And so what happens is a lot of times you may not have the money to buy whatever it is that your discontent level has been raised by the advertisers or by however, you know. And you don't have the money to get it. And so what do? Sometimes people do this, go out and go into debt, charge it, whatever. But if we can develop an attitude of contentment, be content with what you have, that'll save you a lot of trouble, a lot of financial bondage in years to come. Anyway, in Luke 3:14, the statement is made, and be content with your wages. Again, just the attitude of contentment. Contentment can be a sign that you have really, you know, repented and are trying to walk with God and all that, rather than being in a mindset of greed and covetousness, things like that. Okay, so some of the attitudes we need to have is to keep in mind the fact that it's really God's money and we're caretakers of His money, His things. The fact that our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions, and so we need to keep that in mind. You know, don't feel inferior if you don't have a lot of possessions. Don't feel superior if you end up with a lot of possessions, because that's not what life is made of. And we need to develop the attitude of contentment rather than covetousness. There's great gain in godliness with contentment. And in fact, it'll keep you out of a lot of the trouble that covetousness can lead you into. All right, let's talk about getting it. That's always a favorite thought. Getting it. Well, the first thing that you need to keep in mind about getting it is the word honestly. You know, however you get it honestly. Proverbs 10:2 says, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit. Proverbs 20, verse 17 says, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. Anybody here besides me like to eat donuts and cookies and things like that? Anybody like to eat that? Okay, yes, I see those hands. Thank you, brother. You know, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man. I mean, it's like a nice, you know, cherry Danish or something like that for a while. But then afterward, his mouth will be full of gravel. On the way driving down here, I stopped at the McDonald's in Castle Rock, and they had Danishes there, although I didn't get one, but I thought about it seriously. But at any rate, I like McDonald's Danishes, but can you imagine, you know, taking a bite of one of these, really, you know, they warm it up for you maybe, or I don't know, anyway, you take a bite of it, and man, it's great. But then after a while, it turns into a mouthful of gravel. Now, who'd want to eat that? Anybody here want a mouthful of gravel? We could probably find some with some of the ice and snow that's been around lately. We could probably sweep some gravel off the streets. Would anybody like some, you know, for a, you know, an appetizer before lunch or anything? I didn't think so. Just checking. No, but anyway, that's what deceitfulness is like. It might seem great at first if you're into wickedness and deceitfulness and all that, but really, it doesn't pay off. It turns to gravel in your mouth. And again, you know, it may turn to gravel right away. It may be years later, but, you know, the Bible says it will. So one thing about getting it, however you do, get it honestly. You know, if you're selling something, represent the product honestly. Don't rip people off. Well, a second thing about getting it, another word to keep in mind is the word work. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 10 through 12, the Bible says, "And indeed you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia, but we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we charged you, so that you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody." The Apostle Paul is writing to these people, telling them to work. In 2 Thessalonians, he goes on to say, look, if somebody won't work, that person can't even eat. Don't let him eat. The idea of the Protestant work ethic, you know, of working and working hard and all that, man, it was around long before the Protestant Reformation. I mean, the Protestant work ethic is not Protestant. It's biblical. And so we need to keep that in mind. One of the ways that God will allow you to get money is by working. Now, and you want to work hard rather than being lazy. In Proverbs 6, verse 6 and following, the Bible says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her food in summer and gathers her sustenance in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard?" As long as I can. Oh, no, no, that's not in there. "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a vagabond, and want like an armed man." God does not commend laziness. You know, we can even learn from an ant. Work hard. Ants really don't have a whole lot of supervision. They just are self-motivated, and they just, you know, do what needs done. You know, and that's the kind of way we need to be. You know, regardless of what kind of supervision you have and whatever kind of work you have, you know, you don't need to, or you ought not to have somebody cracking the whip over your head to get you to work. You need to work heartily. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says, "Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." And this really kind of ties into with our attitude toward work, really, in this case. But whatever you do, man, do it heartily as serving the Lord. And so work. That's one of the ways that God will provide for you. Now, there's another thing that I want to talk about as far as getting it, how to get it, is what we could call prayer and trusting God. Now, I want to compare and contrast a couple of ideas. On one hand, there's a lot of the natural means that God will use to provide for you, like work. I mean, the Bible's full of talking about work, you know. And so getting paid for working, that's a very natural way that God will provide for you. There are times, however, when God will provide for you in a supernatural way, such as in the answer to prayer and trusting God for things. And you need to keep this in mind because, again, this will help you with your whole attitude of contentment versus covetousness, and will help keep you out of trouble and out of debt and all that. you know, if there's something that you think that you need, but you just don't have the money for it, well, man, you can pray. And God may, in a supernatural way, provide for you. And there's, you know, I could share some illustrations of different kinds of things that God has done for us that way, and I probably will here in a minute. But, you know, do you believe that God can take care of you and provide what you need? In Romans 4, 20 and 21, the Bible says, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." It's talking about Abraham and the fact that he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And so a question that I ask myself and that I ask you is, do you believe that God is able to do what he's promised? In Romans 8:32, the Bible says, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him?" I mean, God has already provided Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection for your sins to give you eternal life. He's already done that. Anything else, by comparison, is relatively insignificant. You know, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him?" Now, this is not like some kind of blanket check that God gives you and says, you know, just name it and claim it, you know, whatever you want. It could be that what you really need is some tight times, you know, to learn some things about contentment and planning and budgeting and things like that. But anyway, prayer, supernatural means. In Philippians 4:19, the Bible says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And he's able to do that. In Ephesians 3:20, the Bible says, "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." And it goes on and says some more. But, you know, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Now, I want to do a little experiment here, or just for yourselves. I want you to imagine what you could ask or think. Okay, and I'm not going to ask you to for a show of hands, but just kind of get in mind what you might be able to ask or think, okay? You have some things in mind? Nod your head when you get something in mind. Somebody nod. Okay, great. Hopefully the rest of you still have something in mind. But get in mind, you know, what you could ask or think God for. Ask God for, or even think to ask God for. And this verse in Ephesians 3:20 says that he's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And so in terms of God's ability, you know, whatever I can even imagine, God is able to do far more abundantly than that. So that being the case, since God is able, that kind of, you know, would provide a little encouragement to the fact of, okay, here I am praying about something that I need or that I think that I need, and God is able to do something about it. So that helps me sometimes. Let me give some illustrations of some of the natural things and the supernatural things that God may use to do. I remember when I was a student at OU, one of the natural means that God used to provide for my needs is, I remember one summer mowing lawns and painting houses and that kind of stuff. I made some money. Not a whole lot, but, you know, some. Better than sleeping all day, right? But anyway, you know, that was a natural means that God used to provide some things. One of the things that I did was sold hot dogs during some of the OU football games. Not only will it get you in shape walking up and down the stands, but you get to see the game for free, right? You know? But, you know, you make a little money selling hot dogs. So I used to do that. But an interesting thing happened. The fellow that used to live next door to my mom, I'm from Florida originally, and my mom still lives down there, and the guy that he's deceased now, but used to live next door, and he was an older guy, probably, I don't know, 70 or 80 or something like that. And he didn't really go to church, but apparently had some kind of faith in God, and he did enjoy watching, you know, religious programming on television. And maybe back when that was honorable or whatever. But Ed was his name. Still is, probably. Anyway, you know, Ed decided that, you know, instead of sending some money like to some organization or whatever, he wanted to send me, while I was a student at OU, I think it was like $10 a month that Ed sent me. I mean, just out of the blue, Ed decided that he wanted to do that. Well, man, that was a tremendous blessing. That was, you know, kind of might seem like a small act of God, but you know, nonetheless, it was. God chose to provide in that way. And there's a number of ways that God has provided for us over the years in some supernatural ways that have been really a combination of an act of God and the kindness and generosity of some good people. The car that I drove down here is a 78 Caprice, and it has a little over 193,000 miles on it. And I got it a few years ago. Had about 123 or 125,000 miles on it then. And you know, had been praying for another car, and because our old car, actually our good car has surpassed our old car. Our old car only has about 190,000 miles on it. But anyway, we were praying about that whole situation, and so this friend of mine, this was there when we lived in Omaha. A situation came up, and without really explaining what the situation was too much, he had a joint saving account or checking account with his dad in Texas, and basically they just kind of needed to dispose of the money. What a problem, right? And so this guy's dad told my friend, you know, just, hey, just go out and buy whatever kind of car you want. So my friend paid cash for his brand new Cadillac, and they weren't going to give him hardly any trade-in on his Caprice, and so he thought, well, you know, Ray could probably use this, and so he, you know, chose to give that to us. Well, man, that was a tremendous blessing, and that's been, you know, almost 70,000 miles later. A lot of people buy a new car, and after 60 or 70,000 miles, figure it's time to shoot it, you know, and there have been some repairs along the way, but, you know, you'll have that with anything. But, you know, that was a combination of an act of God, a supernatural act of God, and the generosity and kindness of this Christian brother. And so God does provide an answer to prayer. Another thing that we were thinking of getting, things like cars and computers, those are big things, okay? But it's even the, you know, the $10 here or there that God does. But, you know, our kids are in third and fourth grade, and they started working on computers, I think, when they were in kindergarten. And so we figured, you know, we probably are going to need to get one of these beasts one of these days. And so we prayed about it some. You know, not a matter of earnest prayer or anything. I mean, there are other things I pray about earnestly, but this was not one of them. And so this friend of ours, who is a computer systems analyst, works for a major insurance company, had a little personal computer, a little Apple. And she was getting ready to move to Chicago to be involved in a street ministry there. And, I mean, just the way God has worked in this young lady's life is kind of another interesting tale. Because she quit a job where she was making lots of money to be involved in the street ministry. And where she was going to be staying, you know, she was going to be sharing a room with, I don't know, several other people. And she just wasn't going to have room for a computer. So she asked if we wanted it, you know. Sure. So, you know, God provided an answer to prayer. And it really wasn't earnest daily prayer, you know. And so we have a little Apple now. And that's been a great blessing to us, you know, and to our kids. It's been really a useful and time-saving machine. And so in this whole thing of getting it, you know, you need to, however you get it, you need to get it honestly. Work is a very natural means that God will use for you to get money. And sometimes God will use some supernatural ways of providing your needs too. And so we need to keep those things in mind. One of the things also to keep in mind when things get tight is, you know, God may very well be at work in your life. Maybe he's getting ready to, you know, do some kind of significant act of God in your life. But man, a lot of times that gets uncomfortable, you know, and don't like the way things are going sometimes. But if you can just not panic while things are rough, you know, sooner or later, you'll probably see God at work. Hopefully, right? But, you know, don't panic, don't freak out. Just hang in there and trust God. And trust God to provide. Well, let's look at some things, what you can do with it. One of the things that you can do with money is you can use it to provide your needs and the needs of your family. In that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, where it talks about be dependent on nobody, you know, there is a proper kind of independence. And, you know, making your own money is a way to do that. In 1 Timothy 5:8, the Bible says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially those of his own household, he has disowned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Margina and I have been married about, almost 15 years now? 14 years? Yeah, 14 years. Maybe 15, I forget. Anyway, it was in 75. May 23rd. Okay, I remembered. Anyway, but we were engaged for a year. May 24th of 74 to May 23rd of 75. Now, we weren't planning to be engaged that long. We were planning to get married from, got engaged on May 24th to be married on November 22nd, which happened to have been my birthday. Still is my birthday. But anyway, but you know, I had graduated from college, but I really didn't have a job good enough to where I was able to provide for a wife. And this is a verse that God used in my life at that time to indicate to me that, you know, it was important for me to kind of get that settled. You know, I was working, doing a little bit of substitute teaching and painting houses and that kind of stuff, but, you know, really not a place where I could support a wife. And so we postponed getting married, basically for financial reasons. That was not fun. We even already had, you know, the napkins that you have for your wedding. It says, you know, Ray and Margina, November 22nd, 1974. We had that printed, you know. I think Margina already had a wedding shower or two. And that's not any fun, you know. And yet, it seemed to me the financially responsible thing to do at that time was to postpone that. Now, once you're already married, you know, if you lose your job, that doesn't mean divorce your wife or something like that because you can't provide for her. That's not where we're going. But this is, you know, before marriage, you know, I needed to be somewhat financially responsible. Well, finally, I was able to get a more responsible job where I made more money, where I could seem like I would be able to support a wife, and so we were able to set the wedding date and get married. It was really interesting when we got the new napkins printed. It just said Ray and Margina. Didn't put a date on it that time. But anyway. But, you know, I mean, after all, the napkins are already printed with the date on them, you know. Well, so what? I mean, there's times when, you know, doing what is right is not necessarily convenient. Or people aren't going to understand, but you need to do it anyway. So that's one of the things you can do with it, is provide for yourself and for your family. In fact, that's something you should do with the money that you get. Okay, another thing that that you can do with it is giving. Laying up treasure in heaven. Money given is not money thrown away. It's laying up treasure in heaven. In Matthew 6, 19 and 20, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. Any of you that have a car knows that, you know, moth and rust doth consume, you know, at least rust, especially if they use salt in the winter on the streets. But Jesus talked about laying up treasure in heaven. Well, how do you do that? You know, you can't open an account at your local savings and loan and say, I'd like to transfer this to heaven, please. It doesn't work that way. But by giving, that's the way that you lay up treasure in heaven. In Philippians 4:17, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, who had sent him some contributions. They'd sent some money to him. And he makes this comment. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. He wasn't just trying to get money from him. You know, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. Somehow, by them giving to the Apostle Paul, they were increasing to their credit, their pile of treasure in heaven, whatever that will be like. In Luke 6:38, Jesus said, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. You know, and who knows when you're going to get it back. It may be on earth, it may be in heaven. But Jesus said, you'd get it back. And sometimes it is here on earth. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, the Bible says, the point is this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In an agricultural sense, if you sow bountifully, your chances of reaping bountifully are much greater than if you sow sparingly. You know, that analogy can break down when I plant things, you know, but no matter how much I sow, it just, so what, you know? Anyway, but it says to sow bountifully. It says to sow as you have made up your own mind. It says to do it cheerfully. And so whenever you figure out what you want to do about giving, keep these things in mind. Do it bountifully. Do it as you've made up your own mind. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. And man, there are people who will try to put you under compulsion to get you to give, even if it's reluctantly, as long as you give to their thing. But God wants you to do it cheerfully, hilariously. Let's talk about anybody want to ask any questions about giving before we press on and talk about something else related? No, the question is, what should we look for in things that we give to? I'll get to that, okay, but I want to circle around for a minute before we come in for a landing. Okay, this all kind of falls under the category of giving, but it's kind of an aside. One of the things that happens a lot of times in Christian circles is we'll take a term that appears in the Bible and we redefine it to mean something else, and then we use it in a verse, but using it with our new definition, not necessarily the definition that occurs in Scripture. For example, the word baptize. It's a word that means to dip, to place under, to place into. You know, like when you go to McDonald's, they baptize the French fries in the grease, you know. They don't call it that, but that's what they're doing. And yet the word has been changed to refer to a religious ritual that may or may not mean immersion. It may mean sprinkling or pouring or, you know, throwing rocks. No, not that. But, I mean, you know, but the word has been changed. It has a different definition, and yet that's the word. I mean, that's the way the word is used. In the area of giving, we do that with the word tithing. And anybody here know what the word tithe means? Anybody want to be brave and take a guess? Surely you have heard, okay, 10%, yeah, okay. Does anybody know what the Bible teaches about tithing? Okay, the first fruits. Huh?
It's holy unto the Lord. It's holy unto the Lord.
Holy unto the Lord, yeah. Well, I happen to have here, a list of every verse in the Bible that talks about tithing. You probably couldn't read the print this size, which is this is from a Cruden's Complete Concordance. And so I went to a photocopy place and I enlarged it and enlarged it and enlarged it and kept doing that until it got to be that size. But a lot of times the word tithing is used to refer to a practice, a Christian practice. The Bible does talk about it, but you know the Bible talks about being circumcised on the eighth day, talks about offering all kinds of animals for sacrifice and all that. So I mean the Bible does talk about it. Let's look at what the Bible talks about. This column here is every verse in the Bible, by the way, where the word is used. But this is just some summary comments that were in the Cruden's Complete Concordance that talks about what this practice is. And what this says is, the practice of paying tithes is very ancient. For we find, Genesis 14:20, that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, king of Salem, at his return from his expedition against Chedlor, Zemer, or whatever his name is, and the four kings in confederacy with him. Abraham gave him the tithe, which is the tenth, as you mentioned over there. Abraham gave him the tithe of all the booty taken from the enemy. Jacob imitated this piety of his grandfather when he vowed to the Lord the tithe of all the substance he might acquire in Mesopotamia, Genesis 28:22. Under the law, Moses ordained, Leviticus 27, verses 30, 31, and 32, all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord, as you mentioned over there. There were three sorts of tithes to be paid from the people, besides those from the Levites to the priest, Numbers 28, 26, and 27, etc. One, to the Levites for their maintenance, Numbers 18, verse 21 and 24. Two, for the Lord's feasts and sacrifices to be eaten in the place which the Lord should choose to put his name there, to wit, whence the ark should be the tabernacle or temple. This tenth part was either sent to Jerusalem in kind, or if it was too far, they sent the value in money, which was to be laid out for oxen, sheep, wine, or whatever else they pleased. Deuteronomy 14, verses 22, 23, 24, etc. And then number three, besides these two, there was to be every third year a tithe for the poor to be eaten in their own dwellings, Deuteronomy 14, verse 28 and 29. In the New Testament, neither our Savior nor his apostles have commanded anything in this affair of tithes. So, in the Old Testament, what the Bible teaches about tithing is there was three kinds. You did this kind, and you did this kind, and then every third year you did this other one. And so that's what all the tithes are. And so that's what it, you know, that's what it is. It's what the Bible teaches. And as a concordant, the Cruden's Complete Concordance points out that neither Jesus nor any of the apostles gave a command about it in the New Testament. Now, it is referred to in the New Testament, and here's where all of the places are. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus is kind of getting after some of the religious hypocrites. He says, you pay tithes of, you know, your mint and all your little seeds and all this, and you have missed the point of the law of righteousness and things like that. Kind of a loose paraphrase. And so Jesus is pointing out the fact that these religious hypocrites were so scrupulous they would even give a tenth of their seeds. Jesus doesn't condemn the practice, you know, but he is not thereby saying that you need to start giving a tenth of your seeds, you know. He is castigating them for the fact that they were so over-scrupulous with this minute detail of seeds, and they'd missed the point of what the law was all about. Jesus isn't commending these religious leaders. He's condemning them for their hypocrisy. And then, let's see, that also appears the same incident in Luke. And then, let's see, and then here in Luke 18:12, here's a guy praying, you know, I give a tithe of all that I have. It's kind of a self-righteous guy kind of praying to himself, contrasted with the unrighteous guy that says, you know, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says it's the second guy that goes away justified, not the first guy. So it is mentioned there in the New Testament about some guy bragging about what a wonderful guy he is. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 5, 6, 8, and 9. The term is also used talking about, it's referring to this incident with Melchizedek. It's referring to an Old Testament thing. And again, what they're talking about in Hebrews is not, this is what New Testament Christians need to do. What they're saying in that whole context is that, you know, the point they're making is that Jesus is a far superior high priest than any of the other stuff that they had there. In fact, this stuff appears in chapter 7 in Hebrews. Hebrews 8:1 says, now the point and what we are saying is this. And it's so nice when something occurs in the Bible, it says, now the point of what we're saying is this. Here's the point. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, you know, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tent, which is set up not by men but by the Lord. And it goes on in talking about Christ and his superiority and all of that. So the word tithe does appear in the New Testament. However, it does not appear from the standpoint of, now this is what you need to do. It uses it just in other contexts, like talking about Melchizedek from the standpoint of the superiority of Christ and in the context of Jesus getting after a bunch of religious hypocrites who did that but kind of missed the point. Now, having said that, I don't want to dig a hole for myself and get buried here, because the fact of the matter is most Christians who use the word tithing have never looked up all of these verses that we have listed here in front of us. And they have redefined the word. And they use the word in a redefined sense. Now, the Bible does talk about Christian giving. And I just shared with you a bunch of verses related to giving. Jesus talks about giving, you know, laying up treasure in heaven. Given, it will be given to you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over, and so on. In 2 Corinthians, the passage that we looked at there, it talks about giving, sowing bountifully. And so there is no command in Scripture that you need to tithe. However, you're going to hear sermons and you're going to have testimonies where somebody will take Malachi 3 and they'll say, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. And, you know, there's a difference between exegesis and eisegesis in biblical interpretation. Exegesis basically is when you extract and figure out what's there. Eisegesis is kind of when you read stuff into it a little bit. A very loose description of those. But, you know, people have redefined tithe and have redefined storehouse. And so that's something, that's terminology that you're going to encounter the rest of your life. So just be aware of it. Don't be alarmed or shocked or anything else. And the other thing you don't want to do is don't try and straighten anybody out. But no need to even talk about nomenclature with this guy, you know. So I don't anymore. In fact, I probably won't ever get into an argument with anybody about it, because it's pretty fruitless, because the word has been redefined in our Christian culture. I have even said, you know, an offertory prayer at the morning, a morning worship service before they take up the offering, and have even used the word tithes and offerings in an offertory prayer, because that's the terminology that's currently used. We're not doing tithes and offerings when we take up a collection. We're doing Christian giving, really. But since people call it tithes and offerings, then by use of the word, that's what it becomes. Okay? Does that make sense? So, my father-in-law, for example, likes to use the word tithe. Man, that's okay. I'm not gonna talk to him about that. You know, I've got more sense than that. But the Bible does talk about giving, and giving generously, giving sacrificially. And it does point out some things of where to give. And the fact is, we can learn some things from the Old Testament practice of tithing. There are some comparisons to the New Testament practice of Christian giving, which we'll point out. Oh, by the way, if you ever wanted to bring all the tithes into the storehouse, if you ever figured out what all the tithes were, but you know, the storehouse, for one thing, you couldn't get over back into Israel to bring all the tithes into the storehouse. That's where the storehouse was. You know, and even if you could get a flight over there and a passport and all of that, the storehouse was destroyed in 70 AD or whenever it was, along with the rest of Jerusalem anyway. And so you couldn't literally apply the thing in Malachi 3 anyway, even if you wanted to. Of course, another thought is, why do we pick on Malachi 3:8 and say you have to do this, but then we ignore the rest of the stuff in Malachi about the way they've let the Levitical priesthood kind of slip and their offering of animals kind of slip. I mean, we don't even talk about that. We just pick one. But at any rate, but what did the tithe do? One of the things that it did was that it provided for the needy. That was the one every third year. It provided for the poor. And Jesus talked about giving to the poor. In Proverbs it says, "He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord." How would you like to give God a loan? Far out, huh? Well, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. You know what? God's not, you know, he won't forget about it. Let's see. Another thing that it was good for is that it provided the needs of those who were in full-time Christian ministry. Well, wait. Full-time ministry, so to speak. The priests and Levites, they were basically your full-time religious workers. And the thing that the tithe, the Old Testament tithe did, was provided for them. Like in Malachi, it says, you know, bring you the full tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Was God hungry? Did God need food in his house? You know, let's get him a cheese Danish. No, God's hungry? No. It was for the Levites and the priests. And so we can, from the Old Testament practice of tithing, we can see a comparable practice in Christian giving that it can help support those who are in ministry full time. People like your pastor, you know, other church staff. That's good. Another thing that the practice of Old Testament tithing did was that it helped people not to forget God. It was done for the benefit of the individual giver rather than for God. God wasn't broke, still isn't. And so the practice of Christian giving really is for our benefit. It helps us to remember who it is that provides us with everything, who it is that owns everything, you know, and so we are able to share and to give. God is a giver. We want to be like him, you know, in terms of reflecting his character and all that. So we can do that. Okay, where to give? I think this was the question that you were asking, is that right? Okay. One thing, give to those who minister to you. Now, for most people, that's their local church. And most people, you know, ought to do most of their giving to their local church because that's where they get most of their ministry. Galatians 6:6 says, "Let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." So if you're taught the word from somewhere, and hopefully you're taught the word in your church, you know, you need to share all good things with him who teaches, it says. Another place is where you can give is the needy. And again, that compares to the Old Testament practice of the tithe that they gave every third year. And 1 Corinthians 16:1 and following, they were taking up a contribution for needy believers back in Jerusalem, or wherever it was they were. And so there was needy believers that they were taking up a collection for. And so there's a lot of principles in giving that we can learn from that. Now there's some questions to ask whenever you figure out where you want to give. And as I was looking through my folder on finances, I found this little handout that I got somewhere. It's called Money in You, A Biblical Perspective. And I'm not sure where I got this, but I may have picked this up last November at a Christian growth conference in Loveland. A guy named Kent Humphreys was leading a seminar on finances, and the handouts for all the various seminars were available, and I grabbed them, and so this was probably from him. But as I was looking through here, he gave some suggestions here on where to give. One of the things he mentioned here is where your investment will receive the best return. In other words, here you are laying up treasure in heaven. You're making an investment in heaven. And so one of the things to consider is you want to do that where the investment will receive the best return. Some questions to ask, and he lists these. Are they communicating the truth of God's word? Are they communicating the truth of God's word? Are people being helped? Are people being helped? Is the organization efficiently operated? You know, if you're going to give to some place and, you know, 80% of what the organization takes in just goes to maintain things, you know, I'm not sure that's the greatest efficient thing. Is the organization efficiently operated? The fourth question here, are the lives of the leadership consistent with their message? Are the lives of the leadership consistent with their message? So those are some things as far as where to give, some questions that you can ask. But as you give, you want to give generously. You want to give sacrificially. You want to give cheerfully, hilariously. I was talking to a fellow who gives, you know, gives to his local church as well as to some other places. And we were talking, and he says, you know, he and there were some others, I don't know if they were from his Sunday school class or whatever, he said that they felt like they were just pouring their money into a hole by giving to their church. Fact was, you know, their church was declining in attendance. You know, it was not an atmosphere of growth. Tremendous debt from their building program. That guy was not giving cheerfully. Man, that's too bad. That is sad. Anyway, giving. We want to give. Well, let's see. On, we talked about where to give, those that minister to you, the needy, some questions to ask. We looked at that. How to give. One thing is make it a top priority. Proverbs 3, 9 says, honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your produce. And as you plan your giving, do give it a high priority. Don't think, well, I'm going to spend everything else I can, and if there happens to be anything left over, I'll give it to God. Uh-uh. Remember, it's God's money. We are the caretakers, the stewards of what He has entrusted to us. And, you know, so we need to ask, God, what do you want me to do with your money? Where do you want me to invest it spiritually? Where do you want me to lay up some treasure in heaven? So make it a top priority. And again, as far as generously, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, also 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, as far as cheerfully and willingly, as opposed to grudgingly and under compulsion. Okay. I'm going to press on. New topic. We're out of giving now. Another thing that you can do with your money is saving. Saving. And that's something I don't have a whole lot of experience with, but you should do it anyway. And the, you know, the deal about the ant that we looked at in Proverbs 6:6 and following, what the ant was doing basically was saving, you know, gathering the sustenance in summer and all that. Now, for college students, one of the ways that you can apply this with whatever kind of part-time job or summer job or whatever, you know, you can save for tuition that's coming up. I mean, if you're in school, you know you're going to have to pay tuition, fees, buy books, whatever. You know, if you have any kind of vehicle, you're going to have insurance payments for your vehicle. Sometimes that can be semi-annually or something like that. But, you know, don't wait until, you know, your six-month premium is due next month and you think, oh, no, I've got this tremendous insurance payment that's due. How am I going to... Well, be aware of that. Think ahead and plan. Save to make those kinds of things. Proverbs 22:3 says, the prudent man sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. You know, the prudent man sees danger, i.e., your car insurance payment, your tuition, you know, whatever. And he hides himself. He prepares for it. He gets ready for that. But the simple just kind of go on, you know, and they are the ones who suffer for it. Now, the idea of saving does not conflict with the idea that we see in Matthew 6:34, which says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. Some verses will, I think, some translation says, take no thought for the morrow or something like that. The issue here isn't the issue of saving. It's the issue of anxiety. You know, don't have a bunch of anxiety about tomorrow, because tomorrow will have enough anxiety of its own. So it's a matter, that's the issue, rather than the thing of planning and saving. We do need to plan and save. fact, the next thing that we can do with our money after saving, you know, and again, related to saving, there's different methods of saving, whether it's, you know, savings accounts or certificates of deposit or whatever. Be careful where you save, though. I mean, because there's people who simply aren't honest, and they'll tell you about this glorious opportunity, you know, and end up ripping you off. You know, even things that seem to be secure might not be. When we moved from Omaha to Fort Collins nearly 3 years ago, we sold our house in Omaha and made some money on it, which we were able to use for a down payment on our house in Fort Collins. And so we looked around for the place that had the highest interest rate for just the few months that the money would be there until we needed to use it actually to close the deal on our house. And it was Colorado Industrial Bank, and I forgot what the interest rate was, but it was something like, you know, 8% or whatever, which was relatively high. And so we put it in there, you know, and after a few months we took it out and used most of it. But we kept that account open, and since I'm considered self-employed, I have to pay taxes 4 times a year, or just, you know, come up with it and send in a check. And so, but we were saving for that, see, rather than being alarmed when it's time to pay your quarterly tax thing. And so we used that account basically as our tax account. We also had a couple of accounts for Heather and Amy, our two kids, in Colorado Industrial Bank. And we checked before we even put the money in there, you know, as far as any kind of insurance or whatever, and it was insured up to $40,000 or whatever it was by some state-based insurance deal. So we figured it was pretty safe. Well, and it was until the Colorado Industrial Bank folded. And fortunately, we didn't have the big wad of money in there that we used for the down payment of our house. You know, but we did have some other stuff in there. And we got about in the neighborhood of 20 cents on the dollar, something like that, back for what we did. Well, and it was insured, right? But the agency insuring it wasn't any good, basically. And so, I mean, there's a whole mess here. So when you save, get the facts, you know, avoid risk. The place where there's the highest return is probably also the place where there's a higher risk. That was certainly the case with Colorado Industrial Bank. So do be careful where you save, but you do need to save. What kinds of things should we save for? There seem to be some seasonal things, such as with the ant. What about long-term things, such as retirement? You ought to save long-term for things like retirement, because, you know, one of these days, one of two things will happen. Either you will die, or you're not going to be employed anymore. You know, and so when either of those happen, of course, you'll probably die anyway. You know, I mean, that could happen tomorrow, or anyway. And although as young adults, there sometimes can be the tendency to think that we're always going to be healthy and always able to make money, always able to have an income. That may not be the case, either from injury that prohibits you doing the kinds of things which you did to get income, illness, or just, you know, your body gets old and wears out. And so that would be good to do that. A verse that comes to mind in Proverbs, and I don't know exactly where it is talks about a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Basically, you know, leaving something for your grandkids. Man, I hope that I can do that. I hope that I'll have something to leave to my grandkids. And so, yeah, not only making the shorter term savings, such as, you know, to buy another car, or to make your car payments, or to, you know, tuition or whatever, but some of the long-term investment type things. I noticed in the March prayer letter from the OUBSU that George Fouché is going to be speaking at one of your Vespers meetings later this month, and he would have a whole lot more information on that than I would ever have. And you would do well to pick his brain with regard to all that. But to briefly answer your question, brief answer there, right? Yes. You know, plan for short-term things, anywhere from a vacation to a new piece of furniture to another car to whatever. I mean, your car is probably going to wear out sooner or later. Don't go into debt, you know. But if you save, you know, you'll be able to get a better deal probably than if you end up paying for the car and the interest. But do plan for plan to save for long-term things too. Well, I guess I'd be on point D here next. Is that right? Or number four? Is that where we are? Okay. Is plan, and keep records. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Plan how much you want to spend for housing, how much you want to spend to eat, how much you want to spend on this or that or the other. And keep records, such as balancing your checkbook or keeping track of how much do you really spend on food or whatever. The thing of planning what you will give, what you will spend, what you will save, and so on. You know, and maybe you won't always be able to do it exactly according to your plan, but have a plan. And, you know, so if you deviate from it, that's fine, but at least you've had a plan to deviate from. But that's what the whole idea of what a budget is. It's planned spending. I think I've heard somebody say it's telling your money where to go rather than wondering where it went. And that's what you want to do. You know, at the beginning of the month, you want to tell your money where to go rather than getting almost to the end of the month and wondering where it went. Planning and keeping records can save you a lot of money, too. This friend of ours, they just didn't keep their checkbook up to date. And there was one month where I think they had about four checks that bounced or something, and I think it was about $15 per check, you know, that they, you know. Man, what a waste. One of the advantages of planning and being and not having much and having to really figure out what you want to do with it. And that may be where many of you start out whenever you graduate from college, but a real advantage to that is you know, learning to use your money wisely and learning not to waste too much of it. I don't waste very much money. Unfortunately, I waste some, and you know, of course, I guess wasting any is bad, but I don't waste as much as a lot of people do. Plan, keep records, know how much you want to spend. One of the things that Margina and I do is we, in our planned spending, also known as a budget, you know, we figure out how much we want to spend on things like, you know, fuel for the vehicles, clothing, food, you know, recreation, whatever. And by the way, money that you spend on recreation isn't wasted. You know, you want to keep that in balance so it's not, you know, spending two-thirds of your money on, you know, the latest compact discs and your entertainment center. And so we have these little envelopes, some plastic envelopes that we got from a savings and loan when we lived in Omaha. They're really sturdy plastic envelopes. I mean, they've lasted several years now. And we write on the outside what category that's for, and there's money in there. And so, you know, we figure out about how much we're going to need to spend on gas, for example, and we put that much cash in that envelope. And so whenever either of us needs to go put gas in one of the cars, you know, you take out the money and you put it in, and you know how much you have, and you know when you're about to run out. If there's not any money in the clothing fund, you don't go buy any clothing, you know. And so actually physically doing that for us is a help in terms of planning our spending. Learn to build sales resistance. This kind of goes along with the idea of planning and keeping records. I mean, you know, there's the end of the year sale, there's the beginning of the year sale, there's the President's Day sale, you know, and I mean, you just can't help but, you know. And so let's say that you decided, oh, well, here's this object that I want to get, and so you see it on sale. Oh, it must be the Lord's will for me to buy this. It's on sale, you know, and I just put it on my MasterCard, and, you know, what a blessing. Well, maybe not. Look for good deals, you know. You don't have to pay full price for something, man. Get it on sale, you know. And that also ties in with the whole idea of contentment, being content with what you have, rather than having to have the latest, the newest, the most luxurious in having it now. Well, those are some things that you can do with your money. You can I lost my place here. You can give some, save some, spend some. That's the planning and keeping records. And you can provide for yourself and your family. Well, there can be some hindrances related to money. And for this, I don't think that it matters that much whether you have a lot or you don't have enough. Because I think that these are a matter of attitudes more so than quantity. Although, let me say something about spending. Well, this backs up to the thing of planning and keeping records and getting good deals and all of that. There's times when your financial problems might really be a problem of income. Maybe you just really don't have enough income. But you know, the problem also can be the problem of spending habits. Well, it's like 2 minutes till 12 and I want it to end at 12. But I could give you some examples and we would probably all laugh at some of the spending things that people I know have done that are ridiculous. They had financial problems, but it was not an income problem. It was a spending problem. Planning and keeping records will help you avoid that mess. But anyway, hindrances. In 1 John 2:15 and 16, the Bible says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And so we can develop a thing of loving the world and its things, its possessions, its money, and using people to accomplish those ends. What we need to do is, rather than loving the world and using people, we need to love people and then use whatever money God entrusts to us. Loving people and using money rather than loving money and using people. A second hindrance can be just that it can choke your spiritual vitality. In Mark 4:19, Jesus is explaining a parable and he says, "But the cares of the world and the delight in riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word and it proves unfruitful." And so again, it's all it's the love of all of this other stuff can choke the word and it will prove unfruitful. Another thing that can happen is it can cause us to forget God. In Proverbs 30, verse 7 through 9 says, "Two things I ask of thee, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." You know, the hazard there of being full and denying thee and saying, "Who is the Lord?" You know, that can be a hazard of getting too much. And anyway, there's some other things that can be hindrances, like hoarding, being stingy, things like that. Well, our time is up.